Well, today is Father's Day, so I want to publicly thank God for my father. And he's not with us, so don't be looking around. I'm not saying it just because he's here. I can thank God for my dad even if he's not in the room. I thank God for my father for 46 years now and for him staying married to my mother, not that she's a real difficult person, but staying married to my mother for 50 years now. They just celebrated 50 years of marriage. That's a big deal today. 50 years, and that's a real hero. That's a hero. If you've lost sight of what a real man is in our culture today, that's what it means to be a real man. And a real man looks absolutely nothing. Yeah, there he is. Now you know where I get my looks, my dad. And he actually has hair, though. 72 years old. I don't know what happened to me. He has hair. Still lifts weights, still hikes. Great guy. I love my dad. And a real man looks absolutely nothing like the nonsense that you see on TV today. It just drives me nuts. Our world is so confused about what a man looks like. Looks absolutely nothing like the nonsense on TV where a real man is just trying to prove his manhood by how many women he can take to bed, or how much alcohol he can consume before he falls on the floor, or how much profanity he can use, or how many fistfights he can start, or, here's the big new thing, how much money he can selfishly spend on himself on boy toys, or, in this last year I read several articles about mancations. Going on a mancation, as if guys need that. It's where you go with all your buddies from college or just your buddies from the neighborhood, and you spend $4,000, $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 of the family money, or you rack it up on a credit card hunting elk in Montana or whitewater rafting in Colorado or golfing in Florida. Folks, that's not what a real man looks like. I want to thank God for the number of real men we have right here in our church, both young and old in this church, who have chosen to marry a woman, lead a family, raise children, and stay with that woman through thick and thin. That's a real man. Thank you for the men, young and old, that don't get the accolades. Maybe you can't hit a ball, kick a ball, bat a ball. Our world makes so much of looks. Is he funny? Is he tan? Is he buff? Is he athletic? And I want to say, who cares? That doesn't balance the checkbook. That doesn't bathe the kid. That doesn't brush teeth. Huh? I want to say, does he come home every night? And is he a servant? That's what Jesus said a real man looks like. You keep coming home and you persevere. So I want to say thank you for the real men in our church. And I also want to say, because it may hurt when you hear me say, and married to one woman and stay married, you may have been through divorce. Listen, the one you're married to now, just as commendable. Stay married. Stay married. Stay married to the one you are married to now. Be a real man. God gives us those second chances. He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. Don't spend the rest of your life thinking, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. God looks at you now. God gives you grace now. And I want to thank you for the examples to me and my kids in our church of real men. Now, with that being said, I'm not going to do a Father's Day message. So all the men can just breathe a sigh of relief. Because have you ever noticed what happens? Mother's Day, if a pastor actually makes the whole message for Mother's Day, it's just all about the glories of women and mothers and how we all owe them our very lives. And they're so wonderful. And if a pastor ever does a message on Father's Day to the men, it's like wham, 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 wham. Always. You know, it's like women, the men, get with it, get with it, get with it. So you can be glad you came, guys. It's not going to be one of those. And I've done them. And there's some more yet ahead that I'll need to do. But today's not that day. You can just breathe a sigh of relief. Because I would rather, we're going to stay in our series and we're going to look at the perfect father. The perfect father. And say, oh, I want to lead you to drink in more of who he is and what he's constantly doing for us. And I'm convinced that looking at our perfect father this morning is going to have a bigger impact on us than taking time in this message to exhort men to rise up and be better men. Let's look at the perfect father. Let's drink in more of who he is. You see, we're in a series of messages right now from the book of Isaiah, where we're looking at some of the most outstanding self-portraits of God. These are self-portraits of God. If God was to pick up the paintbrush, pick up the pencil, and begin to sketch what you would want him to think about him. Not what we think. Not what we'd like him to be, and certainly not what would be politically correct with the Obama administration right now, but who God would tell you he is. And some of it's unsettling. Some of it's there's colors and there's textures and there's lines that we wouldn't put in there. But when God gets ready to tell you who he is, self-portrait, you can see some of that in Isaiah. There's some great self-portrait chapters in Isaiah that are breathtaking, that are majestic, that have some mystery in there with them. Bill and Jan McKibbins, what are you doing down here? It's throwing me off. Okay. They always sit right there. So you got to sit where you're supposed to sit. I'm thinking, is there an emergency, a death? What? You're always right there. Okay, that's fine. God. When God gets ready to tell us who he is, we've got some great places in Isaiah that stretch us beyond. And you're going to feel it today. You're going to be stretched today. You're going to have to buckle your theological seatbelt as you get on this ride. It's going to jerk you around a little bit because everything's not going to sit well with you. Everything wouldn't be what you would have included. But we would rather know. I would rather know. Wouldn't you rather know who God really is? That's going to help you the most. Who God really is. So turn with me in your Bibles. And I do hope you have a what? A Bible. Bring a Bible. When you come to Grace Fellowship, bring a Bible. So that you can constantly be reminded, oh, it's not just that guy saying this. There it is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 22. Isaiah 43, and if you got a bookmark or something that you can put there, get it there, because we're going to jump to a couple other places, but we're going to keep coming back to this chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 43. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 22. But now, thus says the Lord who created you. And Lord right there, if your Bible's like my Bible, it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. When the Bible translators are translating from the Hebrew, there's several different names of God. They chose to translate Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God. He's the one that initiates and keeps his promises, keeps his relationship with his people. That's the word that gets translated. That word that the Hebrews, the Jews, when they were writing scripture, they had a separate pen for the word Yahweh. And they would lay down their pen they were writing with, pick up the other pen, and write Yahweh. Put it back down. This was their most revered, holy, precious, powerful word and name of their God. That's the name he uses all throughout this chapter. But now, thus says Yahweh, who created you, Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Now, also, I want to insert here, I'm going to say it every week. You may get tired of hearing it, but there may be people who weren't here 2 weeks ago when I preached from Isaiah 40. I want you to understand, a lot of these chapters will say, O Jacob, O Ephraim, O Israel. I want you to put, O Bill, O Sally, O me. It's you. Don't read this morning as I read this and think, well, great, that's a whole lot of good stuff about Israel, but I'm a Gentile. If you're here and you believe in Christ. You have put your faith in Christ. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 4 and other places, you are of the seed of Abraham. It's a seed of faith. It's not a bloodline. It's not biological thing that connects you to these promises. If you're here and you've put your faith in Christ, he's talking to you. So don't check out on me. This is not a history lesson. This is not a great day for Israel here at Grace Fellowship. This is a great day for you if you're here and you know Christ. He's your Savior. He's your Jesus. He's talking to you. Now start again. Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Now what he's doing here, God speaking, he's beginning to mock anybody who trusts in something other than him. Anyone who trusts in idols, he's mocking them. And it's a reference to Psalm 115 verse 8. Because in Psalm 115, we got the first part up here on the wall. But our God sits in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. But down in verse 8 of that chapter, he begins to say, idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. And then he says, so is everyone who trust in them, they will be like them. When you trust in idols, when you put your hope in something other than God, you begin to have eyes and you can't see, ears and you can't hear, a mouth and you can't speak. So he's mocking them now and saying, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am God. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there ever be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day even was, and he's referring to creation, before there ever was a day, before the day was, from the very beginning, before time, I am he. There's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I'll send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. In the context here, he's speaking to his people, and they are captives in Babylon. They are exiles right now. And he's saying, you know what? I'm going to take care of this situation. I'm going to bring them down and bring you back. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. He's referring to, and he's reminding them about, what great event, what great historical event that the Jews continually look back to as their great redemption moment, where God came through for them. The Red Sea, when he drowned Pharaoh and all the Egyptian army, and they watched the chariot wheels and the horses float up, and they passed through on dry land. He's referring and reminding them of that, because right now, they're sitting in Babylon thinking, where is this great God we heard about from our great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather? And he sure isn't doing it for us. He says, remember, and then look at what he says in verse 18. Do not remember the former things. So don't just get fixated on the past and what God did in the past. Do not remember the former things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me. The New Living Translation right there says, but you refuse to ask me for help, and you have grown tired of me. Now, I'm going to do something different this morning, unlike the way I usually handle a chapter or a passage. I'm going to unpack this chapter and actually start by showing you the effect this chapter was intended to have on us. Why did God give us this? Why does he say this? What should this do for us? How should this affect our thinking? What should be the takeaway? I'm going to start with that. Why this chapter? And it's an open book quiz this morning. God doesn't want us to just be guessing. So what? So what? So what? So what? 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 And everybody's, almost always people are thinking, especially in America, so pragmatic. What about me? So what about me? How does this make a difference in my life? Well, look in verse 10. There's the purpose of this chapter. Verse 10 gives us the purpose. The second half of verse 10 that begins with the preposition that. In other words, he's saying, here's why. So that. For this purpose. I'm telling you these things. I'm reminding you of these things. I'm pressing these things on you. That you may know me, believe me, and understand that I am God. Right there's the purpose that God is giving us this self-portrait. There's why God is showing us what he's about to show us in this chapter. That you, and it's not in your sermon outline, but if you want to write it down as a little memory acrostic, what I want you to see from verse 10 is the big kaboo. K-B-U. K-B-U. Know me, believe me, understand that I am God. Because we're going to come back to verse 10 at the end. Verse 10 tells us what the effect of all this is supposed to have on us. If you get lost in the waters and the fire and the Red Sea and the chariots and somewhere along in this chapter, right there it is. Why is God saying this? That you may know me, believe me. See, obviously, there's a distinction. You can know him and still be living on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday not believing him. Right? Can believers live that way? Can believers be guilty of unbelief? Do you lose your salvation? No. Do you lose your joy? Do you lose focus? Do you get depressed? Do you get taken advantage of by Satan? Oh yeah. So God knows, you need to know me. You need to believe me. Take me at my word. What I say, it's true. Hold on to it, even when you don't see it. And this chapter is one of those chapters. The people of God aren't seeing it. They're thinking, we've been torn from our land. We've been wrenched from all that's familiar. We're in exile. We're captives. We're in Babylon. Believe me. Know me. Believe me. And understand that I am God. Now that phrase, I believe, is to drive home the sovereignty of God. Obviously, a believer, if they know him and they're trying to believe him, already knows there is a God. But folks, in 1986, I was saved in the 70s as a seven-year-old. In 1986, there was an incredible awakening in my life to the fact that God is God. And I am not. Right? I mean, you may say, you were a Christian, Brad, and you didn't know that? Right. And that's where some of you are also. It was like God was just this thing I still tried to use and try to get him to help me do what I wanted to do. And I'm praying for a wife, and I'm praying for a job, and I'm praying for my biology test, and I'm praying for my chemistry test, and I'm praying for the car I want, and I'm praying for the price I want, praying for the house I want. It's like God was just my little God that I got to use to get done the stuff I still want to do in life. And there was a transformation when I began to see from Scripture, oh, God is sovereign and rules and reigns over all. That doesn't mean I can't ask. I still pray for biology tests if I had them. Chemistry, if I had it. Praise God, I don't. But I pray differently. It used to be all the time just, ooh, God, God, God. Look. Get moving. Giving God little boosters. Let's go, God. It's like, as if he needed me to get his attention. Know me, believe me, understand that I am God. Let me ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him? I'm not asking you, do you know about him? I know about President Obama. I don't know President Obama. Do you know God? Not little tidbits about him. Not just that you tip your hat to the fact that there is a God. There's probably a God. No, do you know him? Because see, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. In his high priestly prayer, he said, this is eternal life. Now, my ears perk up at moments like that. I mean, he's about to cut to the chase. All this business of church and religion and programs and baptism and walking an aisle and cards and throwing sticks in the fire and camp and la 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 la, la and tracts and brochures. Let's get down to it. What is eternal life? How do you know you've got it? This is eternal life. That they get in church regularly. No? This is eternal life, that they get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, that they feed the poor. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. I'm not asking you this morning, do you have religion? You're in church. Yay. Thank you for being here. I'm asking you, do you know him? You can be here and not know him. Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with God? Do you know him? Does he know you? Are you his child? Are you an adopted son and daughter? Do you know him? Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Do you take him at his word? Even when you don't see evidence, it's to the contrary. You think, I don't see it happening, God. But his word tells you it's true. You believe it. You take him at his word. Do you believe him? And do you understand that he is God? Have you come to grips with that? That he is God. This chapter was designed to strengthen all three of those areas in your life. All three of those areas in your life get touched on and impacted and strengthened by this chapter. But see, if you're not careful, some of you, depending on what you're going through right now, and I don't know the details of each person, I know some of what's going on in some of your lives, and that's enough to break my heart. That's enough to drive me to my knees to pray for you. So I can extrapolate out from there and only imagine all the hurts, all the struggles, all the difficulties in this fallen, broken world with a very real enemy, Satan, going on the rampage and the prowl. Depending on what you're going through, and how long you've been going through it, and how confusing and painful it is, you might be living in verse 22. Now be careful when you look there, it's ugly. Verse 22, look at that. But you have refused to ask for my help, and you have grown tired of me. You've refused to ask for my help and you've grown tired of me. You're like, I'm done with you, God. I'm tired of you. You weary me. I'm so tired of God. And I'm tired of asking for anything because I don't see it happen. I'm not getting answers. I don't see stuff changing. My life isn't getting better. I'm kind of done with you, God. I remember a woman in our church that came up to me, and some other woman that used to go to our church, she ran into her, and she was going through a very difficult time. And as she tried to encourage her and share with her, the woman just spit out, almost with venom, I'm so sick of hearing about the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the promises of God. Now, I hope there's part of you that recoils and thinks, whew, not good. But if you're honest, isn't there another part of you that can say, I have felt some of that. You know it's true, but you just think, I don't see it fleshing out in my life, so I don't even want to hear it. If I don't see it happening, I don't want to hear it, because I don't see it. The people of God had reached that point and said, I don't want to ask you for anything else, because I don't seem to get it, and I'm tired of you, God. Ooh. Who would say that? Who would be so brash, so bold, so brazen, so rude, so disrespectful to God? some of us. Some of you sitting right here in this room this morning, you're done asking God for anything. You're so tired of hearing about his greatness and his sovereignty and his promises because you say, I don't see any of that going on in my life right now. So just put a lid on it, big guy. If that's you this morning, then welcome to Isaiah chapter 43. This chapter's for you. This chapter is for you. It was written to the people of God who were in exile, who were outcasts, who were captives in Babylon, who had been torn from their land, who were disoriented, disillusioned, suffering. They had watched some of their dear loved ones be killed initially as Babylon attacked them, and then die in the journey all the way back to Babylon. And now they've been asked to build little huts in Babylon, and the Babylonians are mocking them. Because Psalm 137 talks about where they mock them and say, hey, sing us a song about your God now. Pick up your harp and sing us a song about your God. He talks about in Psalm 137, we have hung our harps on the willow. We don't want to sing anymore. We don't want to sing the songs of Israel. We don't want to sing about Yahweh. We're here in huts in Babylon. And some of you, you're still in America. You're still in Boone County. But you feel like I'm in exile. I'm a captive. I've been wrenched from all that I know. God's not coming through for me. That's who this chapter's written to. So now watch how God begins to build his case. Watch how God approaches this. Where would God start? What would God say to someone who's feeling this way and thinking this way? How would he begin to clear up some of their twisted thinking and begin to dust off this frayed and tattered, yellowed portrait they have of him? Well, he starts by reminding them that he's committed to them. And his commitment and love for them began long before they ever thought about him. Look at God's love in verses 1 to 5. And notice how he begins the argument in verse 1. But now. But now. See, when you see that phrase, but now, it makes you feel like there's something I think I should have known before we started right there. Nobody begins, you know, I don't rush up to you in the hallway and say, but now, blah, blah, blah. Well, but now in light of what? See, there's an obvious connection between the beginning of chapter 43 and the end of chapter 42. But it's a surprising connection. It's not what you might think. It's not what you would expect. God begins here in light of how he ended in chapter 42. Look back in 42, verse 24. In chapter 42, verse 24 at the end. For they would not walk in his ways. Talking about the people of God. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. In fact, in verse 25, it goes on to say in the New Living Translation, they were set on fire and burned, but they still refused to understand. See, it doesn't say they couldn't understand. It says they still refused to understand. I don't want to get it. I don't want to know. We're not going to listen to you, God. God keeps reaching out and correcting his people because they keep wandering and wanting to be just like all the other nations and worshiping the same gods the other nations and turning away from their faithful God. He keeps correcting them, calling out to them, reaching for them. So in light of that, you would think that the very next verse, after it says, yet they refuse to understand, that the very next chapter would begin, and so God abandons them, starts over, wipes them out, turns away, destroys them, but he doesn't. Instead, chapter 43, folks, chapter 43 of Isaiah opens up into one of the most caring, tender, kind, intimate, personal descriptions of God's love for us that you can find anywhere in the Bible. This chapter is one of the favorites of many believers. This chapter has comforted untold numbers of people. But this tenderness, this intimacy that you're going to see is coming on the heels of, yet they refuse to understand. They would not walk in his ways. They would not obey his law. And God says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you and who formed you. He takes the initiative. God keeps reaching out to them. In the face of continual wandering and backsliding and on again, off again, commitment to God and His ways, He keeps reaching out to us. And so His goodness and His love just stand out even more glorious if you understand the context of what is going on. What kind of people is He talking about? And He's talking about us as well. That's us. Us. Folks, we are not easy to love. Do you ever think about that? Your spouse may have already told you that, but we're not easy to love. We're not lovable. We're not lovable. You know, if you've raised kids, I hope this doesn't offend older children, but if you've raised kids and you got a number of them at different ages, say you got an 18-year-old, a 22-year-old, or a 15-year-old, 10-year-old, 9-year-old, 3-year-old. 3-year-olds. Chubby little face. You just get eat them up. Just kiss them right here all day long. Just easy to love. As I came in the service today and I got 5 children, only one came running up to me in a little dress, jumped and grabbed me around the neck and kissed me on the face and said, "Love you, Dad. Happy Father's Day." She's 9. 15-year-old didn't do that. 17-year-old son didn't do that. Nobody else did that. And I love them. But I really love her. No. But I know she's going to change. It's coming. But right now, I love it. It's enjoyable. Listen, if you want to put things in perspective, when God says what He's about to say in this chapter to us, we're not the 9-year-old that's so easy to love. We're not the 3-year-old that's so cute. We're that difficult one. We're that one that has broken His heart over and over and over. We're that one that has prostituted ourselves with the world and turned to the world, trampled across His extending hand of grace and mercy again and again and again and again. He says, but now, despite all that, I'm not giving up on you. I'm not letting go. I still love you, and I'm still not finished with you. In the face of that, and God, in His love, anticipates where and how we're going to struggle the most. And so He begins this entire exhortation with 2 commands. With 2 commands that get repeated more than any other command in the Bible. More than any other command in the Bible. And He gives it to us twice in verse 1 and verse 5. What's the command that gets repeated more than any other command in the Bible? Fear not. 81 times in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. Why? Because so much of the time we're running scared like chickens with our heads cut off. Even before Obama was president. We still were like that. It's not just, don't just blame it on now. We've been running scared as long as there have been people. We have this tendency. We're skittish. We're like a stallion. We're easily jolted. And so God constantly, before He can even tell us anything else, because He knows, I don't have your attention. I don't think I have your attention. Fear not. Look at me. Look me in the eye. Fear not. And then He can begin to tell you other things, because it's like, twice, fear not. And then sandwiched in between these 2 great commands that we so desperately need to hear so often is a litany of life-changing, perspective-altering, heart-settling promises from your God that we can so easily lose sight of when we're suffering, when we're running scared, when we're losing sleep, when we're fretful and anxious, when we're more informed by the nightly news than we are the Word of God. Listen to me. Maybe your life right now is in a tailspin. Your house of cards is just collapsing all around you. Maybe your roommate is getting married, and you're the one left trying to find a new roommate again. And to top it off, you're in the wedding, and you're so tired of being a bridesmaid and never a bride. And so you're starting to think, God, I'm done asking you for stuff. You're in verse 22. You're in 22. I'm done asking you for stuff because you don't answer. You don't hear me. I'm a little tired of you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just got noticed that you still have a job. Yes, but your job is moving to another state. And so if you want it, you're going to have to uproot. Leave all that you know. And right now, the thought of that is so overwhelming and disorienting that you've lost sight of anything else. God, where are you? Maybe things have been so bad in your life for so long, you feel like. This has gone on so long that you think God has turned against you and you actually feel like cursing God. Oh, you're sitting here this morning in a worship service. You're sitting here. But you're so mad at God you could spit. Or maybe it's your game of robbing Peter to pay Paul and one credit card to pay off another credit card and consolidate this, consolidate that, but it's all caught up with you. It's game over. Your back is against the wall. It's done. And you're like, God, where are you? I've been praying. Maybe that depression and loneliness that's kind of dogged you your whole life, nipping at your heels, it's gotten on top of you now. It's gotten you. And you're questioning everything you've ever believed about God, life, the world, yourself, future. If that's you here this morning, then this chapter's for you. This chapter's for you. And look at what God wants you to know right out of the box. After the first, fear not. What's the first thing that God would want us to know? What's the first place he goes? Right out of the box, God goes redemption on us. Redemption. Of all the things that he could say to disoriented, hurting, disillusioned, confused, doubting God. I don't think I want to ask God for anything else again. I'm getting tired of God. First thing he says, I have redeemed you. Redeemed you. To redeem is to ransom or buy something back with a price. Or to buy something back out of slavery. That's what God did for us. And the price, listen, the price wasn't that God gave his least favorite redheaded stepchild to die for us. God gave his what? One and only son. I have redeemed you. I bought you back off the slave block of Satan's slavery. All of us, get this, when God put his love on you, when God sent his son to the cross, God, we were standing naked, defiled, prostituted on the slave block. In that day, they had wooden blocks and they would stand the slaves on them, often naked, just standing because they want to know what kind of goods they're getting, whether they're going to buy this slave, whether they're healthy or not. There you stand, shamed in the marketplace, filthy, dirty. That was us. And God sent his one and only son to give his life for us. I have redeemed you. I've bought you back out of slavery. I paid the price, the ultimate price. Now see, if you've gotten over that, if you've gotten over the fact you're here this morning and you're a believer, but finances are a problem. You're a believer, but you're in the middle of a divorce. You're a believer, but you've got a rebellious child. You're a believer, but you just find out you've got lupus or cancer or Alzheimer's. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is that's caused you to lose sight of the big picture, God says, hey, fear not. I'm not promising you I'm going to heal the cancer. I'm not promising you I'm going to put money in your bank account. I'm not promising you that child's coming home tomorrow. But I'll tell you this. I have redeemed you. No one can take that away. No one. I have redeemed you. If you've gotten over that, folks, or if that concept has grown stale in your life, then take redemption and dip it down into the waters of your stagnant soul and let it soak. Let that truth of redemption soak in the stagnant waters of your soul. I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you. And let me give you some redemption to dip down in there. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Keep your place marked in Isaiah 43, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. There's the word. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Listen, God's law, all those commands, all those demands, that expectation of holiness, it was a curse. It was nothing but a curse hanging over our heads because we can't keep it. We couldn't do it. There's no way. We fall short. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And look at this. Having become a curse for us. Christ, when he hung on the cross, became a curse for us. He took on himself all the demands of the law and all of the brokenness of where we didn't keep the law, all of God's wrath against that. Christ took that. He became a curse for us. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father in that moment had to turn away. He turned away from his Son, and Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, we've got a problem today, folks. We've got a problem today because here in America, the cross has been so toned down and so polished up. And we've got people, I'm not saying this is wrong, please. But when you think cross, you just think beautiful jewelry, and there's a gold one, and there's a silver one. Even the paintings and the portraits and steeples and folks, the cross, no one would go around wearing a cross on a chain. It'd be like today wearing an electric chair. Oh, love your electric chair. Where'd you get that? It's like, oh, my husband gave it to me for Valentine's. Like, no one would wear jewelry that showed an electric chair. This, the cross, was the most shameful, awful, horrendous, despised way to have died. You were a curse. You would want to die any other way than the cross. It was the most prolonged, painful way to die, but it was also the most shameful way to die. And if we're not careful, we forget that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. See, there it is. That blessing where God said, through your seed, I'm going to bless all nations. That's us. We're a part of this blessing. We're a part of the people of God now when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And God knows the effect that this truth of redemption should have on our road-weary, war-torn souls. In fact, Redeemer, the name Redeemer is God's favorite name for himself in the book of Isaiah. He uses it 13 times, more than any other book of the Bible, when God chooses what name he's going to name Redeemer, 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 Redeemer. Why? Because when you think that you've been abandoned, when you think that you're losing perspective and you're going down for the count, nothing works like smelling salts for the soul quite like remembering redemption. You've been bought. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with what? A price. A price. You've been bought. You've been bought. You've been bought. You've been redeemed. And it's a personal redeemer. How do you know he's personal? Well, because of the very next promise he gives us back in Isaiah 43. Get back there. I've redeemed you. And this is a personal redeemer because what? I have called you by your what? Name. I've called you by your name. See, folks, our God, when God looks at us, we're not just people with erased faces. We're not just some teeming mass of humanity. When God looks at us, he sees faces and he has names. Holly, Justin, Ken, Bill, Adam. Faces, names. I've called you by your name. Have you ever noticed how it makes you feel when someone calls you by name? Unless it's your mother. Bradley, John, Bigney, that's not special. But apart from mothers calling you out the front door when you're little and using your full name, have you ever noticed how it makes you feel when someone calls you by name? You perk up. You just think, I didn't know they knew me. It makes you, in a different way, I knew they saw me. I knew they knew I existed. I'm sucking in air, taking space. There's a person. But when you say, hey, Bill, good morning, Sally. And on a much smaller level, folks, that's why I work hard and I'm far from perfect. And as I get older, I'm losing it. I try to know your names. Why? Because I get a kick out of that? No. Because as much as possible, I want to shepherd you like God shepherds us. He's into names. He cares. It says, I care. It says you're a person. You're an individual. It's like taking a black marker and just drawing it and framing it. There's a crowd, and when you say, good morning, Adam, it's like, k-k-k-k. Oh my goodness. I knew he saw me. I knew he knew I was here. I didn't know he knew me. If we're in a restaurant, I try to get the waitress's name or the waiter's name, and now that I'm old, I can't see either, so I can't see their tag. I usually have to ask, what is your name? Stacy. The whole evening, I want to say, Stacy, can we get some more bread? I want to say, hey. Well, what is that? You know? Stacy. And then say, Stacy, you're doing a great job. Most people don't do that. You do that, and it gets people's attention. And I don't do it just to get people's attention. I have a desire to convey to people that God loves them. That we have a real God who created people in his image, and he cares. He calls us by name. Why is that such a big deal? Because it singles you out. You realize he knows me. He cares about me. Not only is this God the personal initiator in loving us and staying with us, he's close at hand. He doesn't do this from a distance. He's close at hand. God draws near and he gets right down in it with us, because the next phrase he says, I am with you. I will be with you. Not just shouting exhortations and encouragements. Attaboy! Good girl. There you go. No, God gets there with us. I am with you. With you. You're not alone. Whatever you're going through this morning, as a believer, you don't go through cancer alone. You may be saying, my friends haven't sent many cards. People just haven't called like I thought they would. Small group hasn't. Whatever. You're not alone. God says, I will be with you. I am with you in it. You're not alone. And Bette Midler got it absolutely wrong when she went all the way to the top of the charts with her song, God is watching, how? From a distance. That couldn't be more wrong. Our God is not watching from a distance. And as a pastor, you can imagine how many people grab me. If any song says anything about God, people are just gaga over it. Oh, this is such a great song, Pastor Brad. She's singing about God. Bette Midler, God. Shut up. She's got it all wrong. I'd rather her say nothing about God than to tell lies about God. Our God is watching. You know, she talks about hurting children and people starving. Oh, he is watching from a distance, from a distance. And every time I was wrong, he's with us. He's here with us. And this may shock some of you, but listen, for me, there's something worse and far more heartbreaking, heart-wrenching than just refusing to believe in a God. There's something worse than atheism. And I think it's this: settling in with the concept of a cold, distant, detached, uncaring God that looks absolutely nothing like the God of the Bible, who sent his Son to the cross to die for us. I'd rather the world say nothing than tell lies about God. I will be with you. And he brings out two words here that represent so often in the Bible calamity: fire and water. Fire and water throughout the Bible so often represent calamity. You can find so many psalms that talk about, I was overwhelmed, the floods came over my head, the waters were over my head, my feet couldn't touch bottom. I mean, Water can be very overwhelming. Many of us have nightmares or dreams even, you know, that you're drowning or you can't get to the top of the water. I've had dreams where I see the surface, I see the sunlight, and I can't get there. That's scary to all of us, the thought of underwater. Water, concept of water is overwhelming, and fire that it consumes. Fire that it consumes and water that it overwhelms. And God puts both of those. He didn't have to say cancer. He didn't have to say divorce. He didn't have to say job loss. He picked two big words that represent calamity. And he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And notice a word that gets used two times that we wish was different. If we were allowed to create our own Bible with a big fat eraser, we would erase that word and put a different one in there. What word gets used twice that we wish was different? When. When. Notice, folks, it's not if. It's not if. If you go through the waters, if by chance something happens and God isn't looking and he's off in Bangladesh taking care of a typhoon and somehow you go through something. No. Not if. When. When you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire, which is just like you find in the New Testament, is consistent with the New Testament where in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, God says, count it all joy, my brethren. That was weak. When you fall into various trials, what kind of trials? All over the map. All over the map. And sometimes at the same time. Various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you go through the fires, and you will. When you go through the water, and you will. And you say, but why the trials, Brad? Why the fire? Why the water? Why doesn't God just, and here's how we think sometimes, why doesn't God just do his job and protect us? See, that's the God that we have left here in America. Notice after 9/11, it was just a big focus on God, God, God bless America. God, you could take out the word bless, and what they really meant is keep us from having bad stuff happen to us. That's about all we want God for anymore. God, why don't you just do your job and keep these things from happening to me? If I was God, I would do a better job taking care of my kids than you do. Now, very few people say that. But a lot of people think it. And see, some of our struggle, what's really going on there, is that we have an agenda conflict with God. There's a big agenda conflict with God. See, because I'm going to rattle your cage. So right now, if I haven't already offended you, and I can't imagine that I haven't, strap on your theological seatbelt, because God is the one that brings us into the fire and the water. It doesn't just happen. And it's not like, oh my goodness, what was going on? Where was God? Satan got an upper hand. God is the one who leads us into the fire and the water. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We'll take a quick detour through Psalms, a couple of Psalms. Don't want you to just take my word for it. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Beginning of verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. Oh yeah, we're all over that. No problem. Yay, God. That's the kind of God stuff we like to see. Crossing the river on dry land, parting the seas. Go, God. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Selah is just a Hebrew word that means pause. Don't rush. Don't move on. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Just think about that. Take that right there in. Okay? We love that. But he doesn't stop. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, oh God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Six troubling pronouns in verse 10 to 12. Do you see what the pronoun is? It's used six times. What is it? You, referring to who? What? What? You brought us into the net? You laid affliction on our backs? You have caused men to ride over our heads? Why, God? Because, folks, most often it's only as you go through the waters and through the fires and are led into the net that God can do what he needs to do in us in refining us and knocking off those rough edges and turning up the heat, burning off the dross. Because notice he says, it will bring us out to what? Total destruction? Prozac for life? Rich fulfillment. Folks, rich fulfillment is not found in going around the waters and around the fire and continually being delivered every time so that you never taste sorrow. You never taste suffering. Jesus tasted sorrow. Jesus tasted suffering. Jesus went through it. And folks, so will we. Now take that and paste that on the front of your TV and just turn off the stupid Christian cable channels with the hair swept back and the makeup and the lashes and the fast cars and the little dogs and they know nothing of this. They never preach from this. What do they do with a text like this? And it's not the only text. This is throughout the Bible. You, God, sovereignly leads us into trials and affliction to make us more like Christ, to make us oaks of righteousness. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's a pretty cold, stoic, harsh God. What kind of God is? Well, you want to know what's motivating that he would actually lead us into affliction? What attribute of God do you think is driving that? Let's see. Would it be his carelessness, his forgetfulness, his selfishness? Let me show you the attribute of God that actually motivates him leading us into affliction. Turn several chapters over to Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75, that you will never find in the Christian bookstore. Psalm 119, verse 75. If you don't have this verse marked, you need to have this verse marked. Do something there so it'll stand out. Because this will help you in life. This will explain some things. This will get you to stop thinking and expecting the wrong thing. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in, say it, you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Well, that puts a whole new spin on what you ought to be thinking about when we sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, huh? Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great morning by morning, new mercies I've seen. And so often when we sing and we think about the faithfulness of God, we tend to think how he delivered, how he rescued, how he removed us, how he stopped that. And does he do that? Oh, yes. But folks, don't dare fall into the unbiblical thinking that if God doesn't stop it, doesn't lift you out of it, that he's not faithful. He's with you in it. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. He's faithful. He's faithful. And if you feel like you're being handled a little roughly there with that concept, then look in Isaiah 43 again at the next two phrases he gives us. You were precious in my sight. I have loved you. And maybe you're thinking, why is it in the past tense? Well, it's because both those verbs right there, you were precious in my sight, I have loved you, are in the perfect tense. That means it's an action that takes place in the past that is not completed. It has ongoing, continual effects in the present. I have loved you. I am loving you. I will not stop loving you. You were precious. You are precious. You will keep being precious in my sight. That's what God says. To people who don't see it, to people who are in Babylon, to people who are in a little hut with their harp hung on the willow, thinking, I can't sing the songs of God anymore. I can't sing his praise. This isn't working out. This isn't looking good. This isn't what I asked for. You're precious in my sight. and I have loved you. So how should this chapter intersect with your life this morning as we close? Well, look in verse 10 again. There's the purpose. The big kaboo. K-B-U. Do you know him? Do you believe him? Do you take him at his word, even when things don't look great? Do you understand that he is God? Can you rest in that? He's God. He's God and you're not. He's smarter. He's bigger. He's got a purpose and a plan. And I want to challenge you as we close. The more you begin to live in verse 10 and get your life entrenched in verse 10, make it home. Make it home base. God, I need to know you more. I need to believe you more. I mean, are believers guilty of unbelief? Remember the guy that came with a son that kept throwing himself in the fire and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out, but Jesus came and cast it out? But he said to the father, do you believe? And the father said, Lord, I believe. Help me my what? Unbelief. We got a mixture going on. I need to know God more. I need to believe God more. I need to understand that he alone is God. And the more you begin to make verse 10 where your life is entrenched, verse 21 will become a reality. You see verse 21, the end? That they may declare your praise. See, everybody wants verse 21. I want to live like that. Praising God, praising God, praising God. And we just wake up saying, I want to praise the Lord today. I need to praise him more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It doesn't work. Folks, if you want to go around declaring his praise, focus on verse 10. And verse 21 will begin to happen. As you come to know him more, believe him more, understand that he is God. Know him more, believe him more, understand that he is God. You will start declaring his praise. That will be the byproduct. That will be what's produced in your life. Let's bow together. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't know God. I would plead with you. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in Christ. Put your faith in Christ's death on the cross and what he did once and for all. You don't have to walk this aisle. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to shake my hand. Faith. You're saved by faith. You're rescued by faith. Put your faith in what he did. If you're here this morning and you do know the Lord, you're a Christian, you're a son, adopted son or daughter, but you have reached a point in your life where you're dangerously close to saying, I don't want to ask you for anything else, God, because you don't ever answer me. And I am tired of you. Then God says to you, despite your attitude, God says to you this morning, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I have loved you, and I will keep loving you. Father, we thank you so much for your unfailing love. Thank you that you love us when we are so unlovable. Thank you that you pursue us. We love you because you first loved us. Oh God, take the truth of redemption and dip it down into the stagnant waters of our soul and revive us. Awaken us. Make verse 10 more and more a reality, a growing reality in our lives, that we would know you, believe you, understand that you alone are God, that we would be a people that declare your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.